In some ways, it touches on what John started our service with, but I think we all like routine. It's nice to get away on holiday, but it's nice to come back and to get into a routine again. We all like that routine. We find security. We find kind of peace in it. And most of us, I dare say, we're glad to get the Christmas holidays over and get back to some kind of normality, even if it did involve starting work again, which always isn't a favourite thing. It's no different, really, when it comes to church either. We are comfortable with a particular pattern of worship. Sometimes it's a pattern of worship that we've grown up with, but always it's a pattern of worship that we know. And when we know what's happening, when we know what's coming up, then we relax and we know what to expect. And nothing takes us by surprise. Nothing makes us feel uncomfortable. The problem, though, is that we never ask, does what we actually do help, or is it a hindrance to true worship and praise? Now, the traitors in the temple, the story that we read, those traitors actually provided a valuable service. Now, you can imagine coming up from maybe Bethlehem or some parts of Judea, further away from Jerusalem, you're not going to be able, as you're going to temple, to the temple to worship, you're not going to be able to bring cattle with you. You're not going to be able to bring sheep with you or carry doves, perhaps, for the temple sacrifice. You're not going to be, maybe you don't have the right money to put into the temple, the right coinage, because there was a particular coinage that you had to use in temple worship. It was prescribed by the temple authorities because of its high silver content. So you had to bring your own money and change it then for the temple money so that you could make the temple offering. So at one level, yes, they were providing a service. But no one asked, no one stopped to ask what effect it had on the worship of God, or how people might be hindered from worshiping God. And after all, that's why the temple existed. That was the very purpose of the temple, that people would go and encounter God as they met together with him there. Now, the setting here is the Passover. It states that clearly. But you may ask, well, which Passover are we talking about? Now, if you know these stories, you will know that the other three Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all place this incident immediately after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John alone is different in that he places it right at the very beginning, at the start of Jesus' ministry. Now, we can ask why the difference. Why does this occur? Why has it happened? And what's the explanation? How can we reconcile these differences? Well, it is true that sometimes the gospel writers arrange things not chronologically, not in order of time and how they happened in time, but they order them thematically so that you get the same theme coming through. Sometimes they order those things and arrange the incidents out of Jesus' life to make a theological point. So you will get a number of things that are brought together and set together in the gospel so that they make the same theological point. The other possible explanation is that there actually were two cleansings. There was one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one again at the very end of Jesus' ministry. Now, there are a variety of options, as I say, within that, but there is no conclusive evidence to say one way or the other how this is resolved. To my mind, though, all of these things are going down a dead alley, if you want, a dead end. To my mind, the timing of the Passover, the timing at which this comes, is much more significant than any other factor that comes into it. Because it comes right at the very beginning. The Passover here, according to John, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it links into that. And coming as it did, this incident, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, almost before it gets off the ground, actually sets the context in which Jesus will exercise his mission for the next 3 years or so. For right here, his mission is set out. Its purpose is established, and the reader can see it Why has Jesus come? Well, it's actually written here for us to see and to note. Worship for us, for them as well, could become something of a blur because of all that was happening there. Worship with a blur. You see, what is good, and I've said that in one sense the traders were providing a service, what is good is not always best, and in this case that actually was true. While they provided a service for the worshippers, and while it served the temple ritual, it didn't really help none of this helped the worshipper focus upon God in any way, shape, or form. Nor did it enhance the worship of God in any way. Nor did it further or help to achieve the purpose of the temple. In fact, the whole nation of Israel had the same purpose. And that was to draw the nations in, to witness to them, to witness for Jesus Christ, to witness to God. It was to draw people into a knowledge of God, to be his witnesses to the nations. And in fact, the opposite here was happening, because it made the Jews more insular. Because all of this market activity took place in the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles, in the place where the Gentiles could come in and meet in the presence of God. So by taking up that court, the court of the Gentiles, with this market, as it were, going on, they ruled out the only place in the entire temple complex where the Gentiles had access to God and his presence. And it was filled with noise. It was filled with the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the fluttering of pigeons, and the changing of money and so on. It was filled with the hustle and bustle of trade, and it must have been more difficult for the Gentile believer to worship there, more difficult than anything we can imagine today. It must have been more difficult for the Gentile believer to worship in that place than it is perhaps, say, for someone visiting a great cathedral across in England to go into the souvenir shop and expect to meet the living God there. There was no place for witness. It was only for commerce and for ritual. And that, of course, was the result. It wasn't the intention, but it was the result of what they did. The intention was good, but the result of what they did was bad. It was negative. Now, today, of course, time has moved on. Not only has time moved on, and it's hard for us to imagine a parallel situation going on as that situation which occurred in the temple, but the expectation of people in the church has changed also. We look at things in a different way today. Today, people welcome the opportunity to meet. It is good to have some place where the visitor can come and be warmly welcomed and perhaps receive something of hospitality before the service. It is good that the church family have a place to meet before we come together in worship. It is good for the visitor to receive a welcome. But that does not answer the question. None of that answers the question whether worship is overshadowed by some of the other things and some of the rituals that we engage in our worship. Whether superficial concerns fill our minds as individuals whenever we come to worship, and whether our preparation is right and adequate before we even arrive on the steps at the front of the church building. Now let me ask you, do you, for example, when you come here, come with the expectation that you will meet with God, that what you're doing here today is real and not imaginary? When we come here, do we expect to meet with the living God, or is it simply with our friends? And ask ourselves how often or how long we have taken in preparation for this meeting with God. When we come here, do we meditate upon the goodness and the greatness or the power of God? Do we think about the grace of God in the quieter moments in the service? Or in those quieter moments within the service, do they simply become the opportunity for a quick chat and a catch-up? Are we simply fulfilling an obligation when we come here? Or is there in our hearts a real existing desire to meet God, to know Him better, and to worship Him? You see, these are questions that I can't answer. I can answer them for myself, but I can't answer them for you. We can only answer these things for ourselves. But how we answer them could hinder or make harder or make more real that encounter with the living God. Maybe you think for me to say this is making a big point out of nothing. But actually, when you look at this story, the whole effect of Jesus' action is to show this. It is to show total passion, that total passion should be evident in the man or woman who comes to worship God. Worship should be from our hearts and from our minds. Zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69, verse 9. Now, Psalm 69 describes the troubles of David. But more than that, his desire for this real encounter with God. Here was one who wrote Psalms, who wrote the means by which we today praise God in some of the things that we do in some of our songs. And this describes this psalm, his real desire for an encounter with God. And like many others among the psalms or parts that we read of the psalms, they were understood later by later disciples to refer actually to Jesus, to point forward to him. And we find things in the psalms that actually foreshadow events in the life of Jesus. And here, that's how his disciples understood his action in cleansing the temple. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now, it has to be said that sometimes we lack that total focus on and commitment to God in our worship services or as we approach Christ. The thing is, for one who will take over that role of being the meeting point between God and man, which will no longer be in the temple but in Jesus, this is really an important thing. God and man are brought together in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ we are enabled and empowered to worship God in the right way. Now, this seal was also, I think, was also for the task that God had set for Jesus as well. This zeal was also for the earthly ministry that God had given to him and the role appointed him as mediator of that new covenant. Jesus had zeal not only for worship in the house of God, but he had also zeal in and for the witness or the work that God had given him to do. So we see beginning to clarify, I think, a new reality as well. And that new reality lies in a new meeting point. Jesus brings this new reality. Now, let me remind you, let me refresh your memory. The Passover points here to the centrality of Jesus' ministry. The timing of this at the Passover feast points to what Jesus is going to do, that he himself will make atonement, that here is the new Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we find that here, right at the beginning of his ministry, the shadow of the cross is already falling across his life. There is a new presence. God is no longer present in the temple, but he is present in Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies that we looked at before Christmas all pointed to this. The message that was given to Joseph, which we thought about not so long ago, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, points to it. And John sets out in chapter 1 the words that we studied last week, that we thought about, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. All of these point to a change that was coming, a change that had dawned, a change that was now real. There is a new meeting point between God and man. It is not in a building. It is in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And that person of Jesus Christ fills his church. And so what does it spell? It spells the end of the road for temple sacrifice. In fact, it spells in some ways the end of the road for the temple too. Because here is the final sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices of animals. And when Jesus gave his life upon that cross, that was the end of it. There should not be any more sacrifice after that. And Jesus said to those who question him, what's your authority for doing this? Who do you think you are? Show us a sign that you have authority to do these things. He said, destroy this temple. In other words, kill me, destroy my body, and I will raise it up in three days again. Now, you can understand that they didn't understand at all what he was talking about. You can get that. You can see the reason why that is the case. You know, here he's standing in a temple that had taken 46 years to build. He says, destroy this temple. They think, it's taken 46 years and you're going to do it in 3 days. Come on. But he had answered them. They had no answer to what he had said. And as we read later in John's Gospel, this work of the Spirit was to remind the disciples of what Jesus said. And when he died and when he rose again, ding, they connected. He said that time, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. The Holy Spirit's work was to remind them of what Jesus said. So there was no more sacrifice of animals for the disciples. We don't read anywhere in the New Testament of Paul sacrificing at the temple. We don't read anywhere in the New Testament of Peter and John going with a sheep to offer it as a sacrifice for sin. Why do we not read that? Because they recognized that that had been passed. It had been superseded by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is a sufficient reason alone to stop that animal sacrifice. Christ was sufficient, and the fact that he was raised to life is the proof that God accepted his sacrifice. And in reality and in history, within 40 years of Jesus' life, the temple itself was destroyed by the Romans in the Jewish revolt of AD 70. So there is a warning, I think, here finally for the church. And this is our last thought today. And the warning, I think, is to keep a proper focus. And that proper focus means that Christ must be central in everything that we do. That whatever we do, whether it's here on a Sunday or through the week, Christ must be central to everything that the church does. We must also remember that real worship is worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't depend on what we do or the mechanics of what we do. It's about the heart and what the heart is doing. And while ritual helps us in some respects, it is not the be-all and the end-all. Some form of ritual can help us, but at times ritual can become a barrier to what we'd want to do. It can quench the freedom of the Holy Spirit. At other times, our desire to be at the cutting edge, to be thoroughly modern, by the same token, can be a barrier to true praise. Now, in a sense, you may say all of this is inward looking. It deals with our worship and Jesus as the focus of our worship. And that to an extent is true. But it's vitally important, on the other hand, that we must remember this, that we keep also a space for unbelievers in our worship. We keep a space for unbelievers, and that they are welcome here. That our worship is not so foreign to people that they do not understand what is going on. And it is important also that when we come together for worship, that the evidence is there that this worship is spirit-filled, so that it will not be to them, to visitors, a meaningless ritual. Now that, I suppose, is something that we can't make happen, but it is helped all the same by our preparation of ourselves before we come, and the sincerity of our hearts to engage in worship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the expectation, actually, of the Apostle Paul is that whenever unbelievers come into a meeting of the church, that they will be touched by what is going on, that God will use that to bring them to a true faith. Now, in a sense, too, it goes to the heart of the church's commission. When the Spirit of Christ fills the body of the church, we witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it also, the church that is, comes to the point, becomes the point at which people meet the living God in Jesus Christ. But sometimes, it has to be said, we're so concerned that our friends should find church boring if we ask them to come. Sometimes we'd be afraid that we would be embarrassed, that it wouldn't live up to the claims that we have made, or that it would look a bit shabby and a bit meaningless to friends that we might bring along, that we don't actually invite anyone at all. Sometimes we, in doing that and holding that attitude, we rule out the possibility of the miraculous, that God will work in and through His Holy Spirit among His people to arrest the unbeliever who comes into our midst and bring them to Christ. You see, the reality is this. Suppose we don't really want to make too big a claims about ourselves and say, oh, it's great, you should come along. I mean, there are plenty of places you can go and that'll be the story. Oh, it's great, you should come along. And you're blown away by the lights and the music and it's great. But the question is, does it help us worship? And is the Spirit of Christ present? Well, the songs may be a dirge. The sermon may be tedious, and sometimes I look at you and I think, yeah, the sermon's tedious. I can see that. It may be too long, and I hear about that as well, looking at the clock. But God the Holy Spirit is here. God the Holy Spirit is here. And it might be, you see, one comment that somebody makes at the coffee before the service. It might be one line from a song that we sing. It might be one sentence uttered by the preacher. It might be something in a prayer that speaks to someone. It might be that very thing that God takes and uses. It may just be the whole experience of being in church that clarifies things for people, things that they have wrestled with and have not understood in themselves, because Jesus' Spirit fills His church. And that will be the means by which Jesus introduces the sinner to Himself, and they are drawn to faith in Him. So I want to say this to you in finishing, and we are finishing. Don't rule out the church. Don't rule out the church as the place where Christ will meet sinners. And let's never forget that. Let's never forget our passion for focus on worship of Jesus, which is why we come together. And we will worship Him now in the giving of our offering.